Turn back to the passage we read in John's Gospel, the 7th chapter, and we find it in the 37th verse. Again, it's a well-known verse of Scripture. I read it to you again. That's John 7 and verse 37. We could read verse 38 as well, but we'll read 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Well, Christ, the very fountain of life. And it tells you quite a few details here that are all very important in understanding what is being said here. It tells us, first of all, in the last day, that great day of the feast. And you may say, what feast? And it is the Feast of Tabernacles, which was an ancient Jewish feast when they remembered that great deliverance, one of the greatest deliverances of all time, when they came up from slavery and bondage in Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea as on dry land, and made their way through the wilderness, through the desert, to the promised land. And it's the last day of this great feast. It tells us that because on that last day, there was a certain ceremony that for years had been carried out there in the temple. And it was this, that the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam. We've heard of that. And they would be carrying a pitcher, a great jug. And there they would fill it up with water and they would process back. And then in a special ceremony, as it were, they would pour out that water there in the temple. And it was symbolic, of course, a reminder of what God had done, provided them with water in the desert. And it's picked up the same theme, the same picture by Paul in the 1 Corinthians 10. It is at chapter 10. It says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." And we think of this picture where they're thirsty, they wonder what will happen. And Moses was told by God to strike the rock, and he did. And out gushed water, living water, refreshing water. And then you think, well, what else happened? Now, I don't want to go into a lot of details here, but bear with me. The old Jewish rabbis believed that that rock that was struck and from which flowed the water followed the Israelites all the 40 years through the wilderness. That's what the old rabbis, how they interpreted it. Well, I don't think any Christian interpreter has followed that. But there have been various answers. What about John Calvin himself? He said that the stream of water literally flowed, followed them all the way to their journey to the promised land. Well, that's quite a reasonable interpretation. But then others say it meant that providentially, in the mercy of God, the God who supplies our every need and so on, there was water sufficient for them all their journey through, coming from different sources, no doubt, but they always had water. And that is true of our lives as well, isn't it, really? God sustains us. He gives us each day our daily bread, and we're kept through life. But others, taking up and looking very carefully at these words of the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," and then, "and that rock was Christ." And the way Some interpret it, wisely taking that passage, that it was Jesus Christ that was with them all their journey through. And you know, there's a wonderful picture there, isn't there? It applies to each one of us that know Christ as our Saviour. We go on the journey of life, and we don't really start on that journey properly until we put our trust in Him. But all the way through our Christian life, and sometimes it's a hard way. It's a narrow way that leads to life, but it's a blessed way. And all our needs, I don't mean all our physical needs, temporal needs are met, although in a wonderful way they are to a great degree. But our spiritual needs are most truly and fully met in Christ. Times of doubt, He comes and strengthens our faith. Times of perplexity, He comes and shows us the way. Times when Satan harasses us and tells us we're not really saved, we're too bad and all the rest of it, we'll never get to heaven. He comes and strengthens us. Yes, all the way. And, of course, there is, I must remind you, that they are a fountain of living waters. The hymn writer takes it up, doesn't he? Oh, Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams of earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, or worse to that effect. There it is. Now that is our Saviour. Now, that's part of the detail. In the last day, that great day of the feast, then it says, Jesus stood and cried. It's all important. In those days, teachers usually sat. You probably know that. But this is telling us Jesus stood more, He's more than a teacher. There are plenty of people, and they may never darken the doors of any church or chapel. They may not confess Christ as their Saviour, but they'll admit, some of them, not so many these days, but they do. They say, I respect His teachings, you know. What I believe they'll say is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the thing. This is the great thing. Don't tell me anything else. But that's what I believe. Jesus is a great teacher. But here He's not acting as a teacher, and He's far, far more than a teacher. It says Jesus stood and He cried out with a loud voice. That means, of course, these words. Now, can you imagine how the people felt? You know, these same people who say Jesus was a great teacher, you know, they say, I respect Him for that. He's a great man for that. Would any great man who knew himself in this world say these words? He'd probably be regarded as a lunatic, wouldn't he? Or somebody totally eaten up with pride. But we take these words because they ring true with us. They're the words of Christ. But then imagine this situation. There are these people on this great day, the last day of the feast. The scribes and the Pharisees and all these people are there. It's a tremendous occasion. And they know what it represented, the water in the desert. They know about the deliverance from slavery in Egypt. They knew that. They knew more than that. They knew some of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament. Joel the prophet said, he anticipated, prophesied a day when a fountain should come forth from the house of the Lord. There's going to be a day, he says, when a fountain will spring up from the house of the Lord, the temple. And there they are pouring out this pitcher of water. It just doesn't match up, does it? It's nothing like what's prophesied. And Ezekiel, you could go on to Ezekiel 47, it's even stronger, where he prophesies rivers of living water flowing from the temple and running down through Israel and down through the desert and even making live the Dead Sea itself. This is nothing like it, this ceremony. It's pathetic. And then in the midst of all that, this man, this God-man the Son of the living God, this greatest of all men who have ever lived, Jesus Christ, whom they think nothing much of, stands up and says this with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You could probably cut the atmosphere with a knife. I'm going to give you a quotation now. It's not a good idea for a preacher to give a long quotation on a warm summer night, but I'll read a bit of it anyway and see if you're still listening. It was by Patrick Fairburn. He's talking about that passage in Ezekiel 47. He said, this is how he interprets it. "Wherever it is experienced, the barren soil of nature fructifies. The dead live again. The soul is replenished with joy and gladness. And instead of being spent like the streams of nature, as it advances through the moral deserts of the world, it still multiplies and grows, for it diffuses itself from heart to heart, from family to family." He's talking in one sense about this vision that Ezekiel had of this river of living water flowing down wherever he went. Everything prospered and grew and flourished and flowered. But apply that to Christ in the heart. If 10 people here were converted tonight who hadn't been converted before, just think what a change it would bring into this chapel here. Just think what a change it would bring in this town. And we know, don't we, there have been times in our own national history that large, great, massive numbers of people have been converted. There are times we call them revivals. And what happened when these people were converted? The whole outlook, the whole atmosphere of the nation was changed. Its laws were changed for the better. You know, relations between men and women were changed for the better, between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between rulers and governors and the people, and right across the board, from the king and or queen on the throne and the houses of parliament down through the schools, through the universities, through every part of life, there was a flourishing. Read about the Reformation. You see the same thing. Science, literature, all kinds of areas of life suddenly spring to life. And what when it doesn't happen? If you want to know, you look around. You buy a newspaper tomorrow and you read it. This is the fruit, the blighted, benighted fruit of godlessness, of Christlessness. There's no fountain of living water running through society today. It's chaotic. Somebody, I saw this illustration somewhere, I forgot who said it, but they said it is as if the orchestra has shot the conductor. And not only that, they're all going off in their own way, and some have even thrown away the piece they're supposed to be playing and are playing something else. Can you imagine the cacophony, the mischords and the horrible sound? That's what's happening in society. So where Christ is, there is this wonderful change. Now, let us get back to these daring words of Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He's harking back, as we've said, to this Old Testament incident. But it's already been in the Old Testament before we get to this chapter. He's already likened himself to the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, and those that were bitten by these snakes were healed. He is that, he said. And he's already said that he is the bread of life. Who is this man? But he is this great man, isn't he? And he stands and he makes these wonderful affirmations and invitations. There's an invitation in this, is there not? Let him come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Blasphemy, they thought. But it's an affirmation that he is God, is it not? If he's the coming into reality of the serpent lifted up, if he is the bread of life, if he is the water of life, he's announcing his divinity, isn't it? And so it is. Let him come unto me and drink. Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. And we'll be thirsty if we don't drink of that fountain. I can guarantee that. And we see the evidence all around us. Gresham Machen was a great warrior for the faith, you know, in the 1920s and that early part of the last century. You know, you get some men who are raised up and they are like prophets. They look into the future and they see what's going on. They're very discerning, and he warned us about some of the things that are going on now. But this is what he said in regard to this affirmation, this text. Is there anything in human utterance more majestic and wonderful than this saying of our text? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What is being said? Every genuine, every noble, every right thirst and longing of the human soul, he will meet. Man is a spiritual being. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And until we recognize that, we're always going to be getting the wrong conclusion about us. We have a soul, every one of us. And that soul is dissatisfied. That soul is hungry. That soul is thirsty. That soul is perplexed. That soul is unhappy. Because it was made to know God, to fellowship with God, to know God in an intimate way, in a wonderful way, a life-giving way. And wherever else it looks, it's not going to be satisfied at all. The deep thirst of man. And then we might go on for a while and talk about the foolishness of man. When Christ made this announcement, and it was all prophesied anyway, but they won't have it. There is a blindness. There is a stubbornness, deep-seated stubbornness in every fallen human being. And that means all of us. And we will do anything in an attempt to satisfy the thirst, the longings of a soul, our own soul, we will do anything. We will. Some of them may be ordinate, like there are some who love us of money. We all need money. I don't say it's sinful to have money, do you? But you can have all the money that the world can give. It won't satisfy the soul. And you've only got to look at the sort of reports of some of these rich men or film stars or whatever they are. I know that's an old-fashioned term, but I can't remember what they call them today. But these people, you see, are they happy? Certainly anything but pleasure. We live in a pleasure-seeking age, don't we? Oh, you say you shouldn't be seeking pleasure. Well, you are a miserable preacher, aren't you? Well, we all need some pleasure in life. God has made us like that. But it will not satisfy the soul. Worldly pleasures, anyway, is what I mean. Honor, that's a more noble thing, to live an honorable life. It's a worthy thing. We should all do it. So we could have all the honors that man can bestow upon his fellow creatures and still be unsatisfied. Rank, fame, they're all the same. They're not, they're worthy of seeking in a way. but they won't satisfy the soul. And so we could go on with the list. John Bunyan has that famous illustration of the folly of man seeking the wrong thing. You'll have heard it 1,000 times, but I'll tell you the famous picture of the man with the muckrake. There's this great big pile of muck. He never tells us what it is, but it's muck. And there is this fellow with a rake raking through to find some trinket, some valuable. It's nice to go and see a pile of rubbish and find something nice in it, but it's a picture of life. We're looking at that which will never do us any good. And even if we find some bit of a thing, it won't satisfy us in the end. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water, said the prophet Jeremiah. And you can see it again, I say, all around us. The passage that we read, I remind you of one verse of it again, Isaiah 55, O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This fountain of living water, how much do you have to pay for it? Nothing. Nothing. It's all given by the free grace of God alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And who is it for? You could go to Zechariah the prophet. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. For whoever may come, for whoever may come. You could go on. What about the woman of Samaria? Our Lord said to her, give me to drink. And he said to her, if you'd have known, you would have asked for living waters, you know. And she went everywhere telling those people she knew, if you would have asked, I would have given you living waters. And she knew it. And she experienced it. And what sort of a woman was she? Well, it doesn't spell it out, but it sounds as if she was a dubious character at best. But nevertheless, by grace we are saved, not of works. It is the gift of God. So what a foolish thing it is to ignore this living fountain, this fountain of life that we're talking about here. Well, our Saviour says, he sort of announces, first of all, if any man thirst. In another place in Scripture, it says, whosoever will may come. You know, there is a wonderful generosity in God, is there not? It takes you back to all sorts, even perhaps the most well-known text in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc. That whoso believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Could anybody be more generous than that? Especially to the undeserving, to the vile, the wretched. You may have a burden on your conscience. Here are living waters to deal with. With that, you may have a dissatisfaction in your soul, in your life. Living waters for the cure of that. You may have a great sense of guilt. You may have done something. We've all done something wrong. Thousands of things wrong. But maybe we've got some great sin that we couldn't tell anybody else that we've done it or thought it. It all comes under this cure that is given to us here. Jeremiah then was talking about trying to hew cisterns that would hold no water. It's the same old thing that we keep coming back to. We can ask ourselves the question, are we doing that? I had this quote looking in my notes here. Goethe, a German, you know, a literary man, celebrated literary man. famous German author that educated people used to like to read and say, I'm reading Goethe, you know. Well, you find out about this fellow Goethe. He said this: they have called me a child of fortune, nor have I any wish to complain of the course of my life. Yet it has been nothing but labor and sorrow, and I may truly say that in the 75 years I have not had 4 weeks of true comfort. It was the constant rolling of a stone that was always to be lifted anew. Does he sound like a satisfied man? A cheerful man? No. A broken man who's lived life and is honest enough to say when he's got to 75, it's been a hard slog, and what was it? Was it worth it? Well, these are all things that you can say. We better hurry on. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. There's the invitation. As many people would say, oh, I agree with that. You know, it was an interesting sermon. But then they go out the same as they came in. Let him come unto me and drink. How do you come to Jesus Christ? I once talked to a woman as ministers, you know, called out to see all kinds of people. And this woman, I don't know whether she'd ever been to church or chapel, but she wanted to see a minister. And I told her some of the things I'm telling you. And she said, how could a man who lived and died 2,000 years ago do me any good? Well, I knew what she meant, but she was missing the point. All through the ages, this invitation is, Christ is in heaven, Christ is alive, and those who have come to him have found these things to be true, and even more than they expected. But how do we come? Well, we won't come at all until we see our need. Nobody's going to come until they realize what it is not to come. And we call that repentance in a way. Repentance means owning up, realizing that we're not right, confessing our sins, as it were, acknowledging that we can't save ourselves. All these sort of things are there. It's a sorrow, a sadness, an embarrassment, a confession that we haven't lived our lives right, that we've lived like fools, perhaps. We've done things that we should not do. We have done those things we have not done those things we ought to do, and we have left undone those things we ought to do, says the prayer book. But it's so true, isn't it? We're all in that. So we come confessing our sins. And then what do? Well, we cast ourselves on Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, or words to that effect. Nothing in my hand I bring, nothing at all. You know, some people think that if they really repent in a big way, if they really, really feel very sorry for their sins, and we should do, but then they come and say, look how sorry I am, you know. Look how deeply I have repented. Surely this is worth forgiving me for. No, it isn't. Because our repentance is never enough, it doesn't contribute anything. We come with nothing. Some say, I'll come tomorrow or next week when I've got more faith. I've got enough faith now, you know. I've got all kinds of doubts everywhere. No. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, O Lamb of God, I come. That's how we come. If we haven't got enough faith, we pray for more faith. If we haven't got enough repentance, we pray for it. But on the final analysis, we come as we are. And the thing is, if we're feeling all these things, we come anyhow. Sooner the better. That's what we do. Now, Okay, we come empty-handed. We've said all that. And we drink. We stoop down. We humble ourselves and drink. And then it says, if we can just stray into the other text for a minute, he that believeth on me, well, we've already said that, really. What do we believe when we say we believe in Jesus Christ? Well, we believe that he is the Son of the living God. He wouldn't be able to do these things. He wouldn't be able to make this invitation if he wasn't that. We believe that he is sinless, that he was sinless. We are guilty. He was sinless. If he had sinned, how could he atone for anybody else's sin? He'd be too busy paying the price of his own sin. He that believeth on me must believe is the only saviour of sinners. Oh, there are so-called saviours all over the place. There's all kinds of religions in the world. They all offer some kind of salvation, but it's a poor show they offer, really. But no, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said. We undervalue the book, don't we? We talk about Christ as the Word of God. We sometimes say he is the living Word of God, and we say rightly. And what's the difference between the living Word of God and this Word of God? Ah, oh, there are some bright fellows out there, you know. They call them liberals. It's not a worthy name, really. Liberal really means generous of heart, doesn't it? But these are theological liberals. And they say, ah, well, we believe in Christ, the Word of God. But we don't believe in this Word of God that you call the Bible. Well, we believe some parts of it, you know. But not that part. Yes, this part, but not the other part. We just believe in Christ, the living Word. But what's the difference between Christ, the living Word, and Christ, the written Word? There's nothing that Christ ever did that contradicted this Word. Here is the testimony of what and who Christ is. The two are the same. And when we put our trust in him, that is the Christ we put our trust in, who is God, was there, the maker of the world, as it were, the creator, God, the Christ that we read of in the Old Testament, the Christ we read of in the New Testament, this Christ, the Christ, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. It's a good thing, I'm nearly finished now, but it's a good thing to read Christian biography, isn't it? Or even autobiography. And read the lives of some of these folk who have put their trust in Christ. And see, some of them are exceptional, far better people than we'll ever be, perhaps. But you can see in their lives that out of their bellies flow waters of living water. They just do amazing things. You know, people talk about slavery these days. Read the life of a William Wilberforce. His perseverance, his persistence, his sacrifice, you know. We were talking this afternoon about General Booth and the Salvation Army briefly. Think of a life like that, that in all kinds of directions is bestowing and throwing out, as it were, blessings wherever he goes, lifting the poor off the dunghill, you know, visiting prisons and preaching in the streets and all kinds of things that these people did, changing the whole face of society like Whitfield and Wesley. How we need people like that today. Out of them flow rivers of living water. You want to live your life like that? Maybe you in your small corner and I in mine. But nevertheless, blessings wherever we are. Vital for the well-being of society. For ourselves, for our own souls. We don't want to be eternally lost. We don't want to come to the judgment seat and have nothing to plead. There is that one, I love him. Somebody said, I thought you must have swallowed a hymn book sometime. But they're so appropriate, aren't they? Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through thee I am from every spot of sin and stain. We'll all die, there's no doubt about it, unless the Lord comes again. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat. Here's another hymn. Thou judge of quick and dead, before whose bar severe, with holy joy or guilty dread, we all at last must appear. But if we've been drinking these living waters, if we're reconciled to God, if our sins are forgiven, we have nothing to dread. And I'll end with one other hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto, behold, oh, sorry, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living waters, thirsty one. Stoop down. It is a humbling thing in many respects. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. May that be the experience of us all, and may God bless each one of us. And we'll sing our last hymn now, which is 526. 526 is our come, O thou all victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. We all have hearts of stone. We know about it. 526 is our hymn.